We'll probably finish up with them this week here. I want to move on to the Albigenses. Lord willing, that'll be the next group that we move on. I might do a little bit with the Paulicians next week. We'll see if I finish up with them. It'll be just the year about 1056 to 1100 is when we kind of see the Paulicians fade out. But I want you to understand something. They don't really fade out. What they do is they actually, the region they're in kind of changes. They move along into different areas following persecution and different things that take place. They settle in a place called Tepris, which we'll talk about next week, probably to finish it out. When they settle there, actually, we'll talk a little bit about this week probably, but when they settle there, they actually end up, you know, kind of blending in with the Albigenses, the Waldenses, the different groups, just like Baptists have in the different areas that they've been in forever. God's people have always done that. That history of baptized believers, they've always been called something different. They would hold on to names that were similar to their founding of that group or the way that group was led, and then their names would kind of change a little bit along the way, and these groups would sometimes lose that name, but they would not lose the doctrines that they taught. And you can find where they ended up, because a lot of these people, like Paulicians, would have been reached by Waldensians, or the Paulicians would have reached some Petrobrusians, right? And then the Petrobrusians would have started churches, and then their name would have been Petrobrusians and not Paulicians. However, you have that continual line of people that held to the faith once delivered under the saints. So they are always around, and that's why the trail of blood here, it bleeds into other groups. They kind of all just kind of bleed in, literally speaking. They bleed in because their blood did bleed into the other groups through persecutions, right? So anyway, that's something that you'll have to you'll see here. But we'll read a little bit about that. We shouldn't be super long here with this one here, but we'll just explain them facing down Judas, the betrayal that they went through, and also Jezebel, and how they fought those two forces of iniquity that came after them and tried to destroy them. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed of, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So, This church here was facing, in Thyatira, was facing Jezebel, right? It was facing that spirit of Jezebel there, and so were the Paulicians facing that. But first they faced a character that was like Judas Iscariot. And let's pray. Father, Lord, help us as we go through this here today. May it bless our hearts, and may we understand the truth thereby. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've talked a little bit about this part of the story, but Miller gives a little bit of more in depth of what actually took place. So Constantine was that who styled himself Silvanus, addressed his first appeals to the inhabitants of a place called Cabasa in Armenia, whom he styled Macedonians. He said, I am Silvanus. There he fixed his residence and labored with untrying energy for nearly 30 years. He made many converts, both from the Catholic Church and the Zoroastrian religion. At length, the sect having become sufficiently considerable to attract attention, the matter was reported to the emperor, and the edict was issued in 684 against Constantine and the Paulician congregations. So we talked about that. The emperor comes after them. Marvel not, right? The law comes after them and says, you got to stop. So the execution of the decree was entrusted to an officer of the imperial court named Simeon. He had orders to put the teacher to death and to distribute his followers among the clergy and the monasteries with a view to their being reclaimed. The government no doubt ordered as directed by the church, as in the case of Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up in 1 Kings 21:25. But the Lord is above all, and he can make the wrath of man to praise him. That's what God does with that. Persecution never puts out the truth. Never does. Prosperity can choke the truth out.
Persecution never chokes the truth out. Persecution always stokes the truth, the flames of the truth, higher and higher. It always does. Simeon placed Constantine, the chief object of the priest's revenge, before a large number of his companions. We talked about this a little bit, but now this is going to give you a little bit narrower focus on it. And commanded them to stone him. So they took his converts and they said, listen, kill your pastor. They refused. And instead of obeying, all dropped the stones with which they were armed, excepting one young man. And Constantine was killed by a stone from the hand of that heartless youth, his own adopted son, Justus. What a name. So his own adopted son picked up the stone to kill him with and killed him. Boy, that'd have been tough, right? That's a Judas, right? He faced down. By the way, I believe every preacher has to face some sort of that Judas Iscariot. Every true Bible preacher, every true pastor is going to face that betrayal. Spurgeon talked about it in his book on Lectures to My Student. One of his chapters was called The Minister's Fainting Fits. I've read that to you before. In that chapter, he deals with betrayals, and that's just the way it is. It's going to happen. And this ungrateful apostate has been extolled by the enemies of the Paulicians as another David who with a stone slew another Goliath, the giant of heresy. But from the stoning of Constantine, as from the stoning of Stephen, a new leader was raised up in the person of his imperial murderer. Impressions were made on Simeon's mind by what he had seen and heard that he could not shake off. He entered into conversation with some of the sectaries, and the result was that he became their convert. He returned to the imperial court, but after spending 3 years at Constantinople in great uneasiness of mind, he fled, leaving all his property behind him, and took up his abode at Cabasa, where, and under the name of Titus, he became the successor of Constantine Silvanus. So Simeon, the man that was sent to order the destruction of Constantine, ended up being his successor. Because they killed him, he became under conviction, much like what happened with Paul when he held the coats of Stephen's murders, right? About 5 years after the martyrdom of Constantine, the same renegade, Justus, that Judas, came back, betrayed the Paulicians again. He knew, like the traitor of old, the habits and movements of the community, and also where he would be rewarded for his treachery. He went to the bishop of Colonia and reported the revival and spread of the so-called heresy. The bishop communicated his information to the emperor Justinian II, and in consequence, Simeon and a large number of his followers were burnt to death in one large funeral pile. The cruel Justinian vainly thought to extinguish the name and memory of the Paulicians in a single conflagration, but the blood of the martyrs seemed only to multiply their numbers and strength. So I want you to understand this. It's not a new thing for those to rise up among God's people and for there to be a Judas Iscariot among them and to betray them. It's not uncommon. It's very common, actually. All through Baptist history, there were men that would rise up and that would do that, that would betray the Lord's people, that would betray God's people, and they would turn on them and they would betray them. Many, many people have faced that, just like Spurgeon talked about, just like other pastors have talked about. We've had our Judases here as well. We've seen them come in and we've seen them go, right? But it happens. It happens to every pastor. See, I ain't going to preach you something that's not in the Bible and that I haven't seen firsthand. I've seen it. I know what these men are talking about when they talk about this history and they go through. Baptist churches, they went through that same betrayal all the way through there. Absolutely. So they faced that down. They bore during many successive reigns with Christian patience the intolerant wrath of the rulers through the instigation of the priests, but the prize for cruelty, as one observes, most doubtless be awarded to the sanguinary devotion of Theodora, who restored the images of the Oriental Church. So they had their Judas. Now they face their Jezebel. In 842, after the death of Emperor Theophilus, Theodora, his widow, governed as a regent during the minority of her son. Her concealed attachment to idolatry was well known to the priesthood. And no sooner was Theophilus dead than she applied herself to the complete accomplishment of her great object. When the way was clear, a solemn festival was appointed for the restoration of images. So, remember, they're iconoclasts, right? They were against icons, the Paulicians were. They looked at those Greeks, they're like, why are you kissing these dumb idols? Why are you worshiping these dumb idols? Why are you following? Why are you kissing statues? Why are you observing relics? Why are you doing this? Oh, we don't worship them. We venerate them. There's a difference. No, there isn't. You're still kissing a statue, and that's just weird. And it's idolatry. And there's no power in that stone statue. Right? The Bible talks about that their gods would be stones and sticks. Right? Speaks about that in the Old Testament, right? It's idolatry. Well, guess what's going to, if this emperor restores the worship of images to the kingdom, what group is going to be singled out and destroyed? The Paulicians. Why? Because they're Baptists, and what do they stand for? Or because we're Paulicians, it doesn't matter, either way you want to say it. But they're the baptized believers in Christ. They're the successors of the apostles' doctrine. Notice I did not say they were the successors of the apostles. They are the successors of the apostles' doctrine. Do you understand why that matters?
Yes.
Do you understand why we're not saying that we have a bishop from 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 a bishop? We're not saying what Roman Catholicism says. What are we saying? We're saying exactly. That's what we're saying. This is the faith that was once delivered unto the saints.
Amen.
So that's what we're saying. When we say that, we're saying all the way through here, they said these guys were like, no, we're not doing that. Like, we're not bowing down to your stupid statues. We're not doing that. Right? So she restores right away the festival that was appointed for the restoration of images. The whole clergy of Constantinople and all who could flock in from the neighborhood met in and before the palace of the archbishop and marched in procession with crosses, torches, and incense to the church of Saint Sophia. There they were met by the empress and her infant son Michael. They made the circuit of the church with their burning torches, paying homage to every statue and picture which had been carefully restored. So then they were, you know, like you see the Greek Orthodox people where they'll kiss the picture of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And, well, I don't know how they know what they look like, but apparently they do. Just like they have pictures of Caesar Borgia, you know, everybody has that long-haired hippie Jesus picture, right? And everybody says, well, this is they have the picture of Jesus, right? And that's not Jesus, right? So what happens? With their burning torches, with their paying homage to every statue and picture, which had been carefully restored, never again to be effaced until the days of later, more terrible iconoclasts, the Ottoman Turks. Now, the Ottoman Turks would come in, and what are they going to do? Man, they're going to kill everybody. They're Muslims, so they're just like, you're all idolaters, we're going to kill all of you. So if you're bowing down to some statue, we're just going to kill you, right? Because that's how Islam rules, right? They rule with blood. They rule with, it means submission, right? That's what it means. So they're going to rule when they come in to put down the statues. They're not going to be nice like Baptists are. Baptists are, we just preach against it. We don't kill anybody, right? We just tell you there's no power in your dumb idol. But we don't kill anybody. We're the ones that get killed. But we don't kill anybody. We just tell them, you know, you can't worship, though. That's not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That's breaking God's commands. That's idolatry. That goes against, you know, we're not to make any image to the Godhead, right? We're not to do that. We're not to do any of those things. So that's what we would do. We would preach, but they would kill people. That's what the Muslims did. After so triumphant a reestablishment of images, the victorious party no doubt thought the right time was come to propose an endeavor to secure another triumph. They now urge the empress to undertake the entire suppression of the Paulicians. Well, while we're at it, queen, while we're at it, empress, why don't you just go ahead and stop the Paulicians from worshiping God according to their doctrine, according to their own conscience? Why don't you just go ahead and enforce them to worship these statues? They had preached, because the Paulicians, they preached against images, relics, and the rotten wood of the cross. They were not fit to live. That's what they told them. Look, these people aren't fit to live because they won't worship these images. They won't bow down and worship these rotten wood of the cross that wasn't the wood of the cross. It was just wood, right? They won't worship statues and kiss pictures. So Jezebel says, look, they're going to have to die. They're going to have to die. Okay, so they were not fit to live. The Catholics gained their object. An edict was issued under the regency of Theodora, which decreed that the Paulicians should be exterminated, like how you exterminate bugs? Like, you spray for bugs and you want to kill. Or like, Dave, we took them little green things and we stuck them up in the mice to exterminate mice. That's what you do, right? You stick those little green, or you buy a cat, right? Or you just have like lots of kittens, right? But they exterminate the mice for you, don't they? But anyway, you throw those things up, those little green things up there, right? And they get rid of the mice. Because the mice come find a way, get up there, eat them, and it kills them. Well, that's what she's talking about doing to the Paulicians.
Right, yeah.
But like they're a bug. Well, what are they? They're a pest.
Yep.
So she wants to get rid of them. So she said Theodora had a decree that the Paulicians should be exterminated by fire and sword or brought back to the Greek church. By the way, the Greeks are still mad. I did a video about 4 years ago about the Greek Orthodox Church and how they were a bunch of idol-worshipping heathens, basically. And I just wrote how they needed to repent and be saved and all. And man, I'm telling you what, these Greeks got on there and they got mad. I never thought that video would go anywhere. Because I was really talking about Hank Hanegraaff turning back into a Greek Orthodox person, right? So I was like, well, you know, I didn't think anybody was going to get that mad about that. I was like, they're not going to pay attention. I never thought anybody would pay attention. Man, that video made a lot of people mad. Those Greek people got on there and says, we gave you the Bible. We gave you all these things and all this stuff. And you mean those. I go, what do you know about the Donatist schism? And they're like, we know about those Donatist heretics. And they were just railing big time and angry about it. You really need to learn history. I was like, no, I think I understand it pretty well. That's why you're so mad. I actually know the history. I know exactly what happened, right? But anyway, but they refused all attempts which were made to gain them, and the fiery demon of persecution was let loose among them. So the Paulicians basically said no. And I don't know if you've ever told rulers in the state no. That really angers them. Or they short-circuit like the sheriff did in Owatonna when he short-circuited and like couldn't process a thought when he kept saying over and over again, there's a place for you to protest down there. There's a place for you to protest down there. There's a place for you. Like he had never had anybody just say, no, I'm not moving. Because like, I don't have to. I mean, I'm not doing anything illegal, so I don't have to move. I'm on a public place. And he just said the same thing for like, I don't know, 40 times. He short-circuited, right? Or if you tell other, like I told the Northfield police, no, we're not moving. And we're not stopping. And we're not shutting it off. And no, we're not leaving. Right? And they don't know how to handle that. You just want to ruin everybody's fun. Sort of, yes. Especially when your fun is sin, I do want to ruin it. Yes. Right? They just deal. That's exactly right. They'll just stomp you out, right? That's what they do. But they refused all attempts which were made to gain them, and the fiery demon of persecution was let loose among them. Her inquisitors explored the cities and mountains of the Lesser Asia and executed their commission in the most cruel manner. The numbers of the sect and the severity of the persecution may be judged by the multitudes who were slain by the sword, beheaded, drowned, or consumed in the flames. Why? Well, because they would not join a Greek Orthodox church that taught worshiping idols. So they killed them. It is affirmed by both civil and ecclesiastical historians that in a short reign, 100,000 Paulicians were put to death. Was there ever a more genuine daughter of Jezebel? She had not even an Ahab to stir up this cruel work. But with her own hand, as it were, alas, a woman's hand, by her own decree, she slaughtered 100,000 of God's saints, reestablished the worship of idols, and nourished with royal favor the idolatrous priest of Rome. So she reinstated the Pope and his authority over that area, and by the icon worship, right? By worshiping these statues and these dumb idols, she single-handedly... But see, here's the thing, children, you have to understand, and young people and everyone, you have to understand that if you're going to stand for what's right, it's going to differentiate you from others. Like, you can't be like a Christian in hiding. It's not going to work. If you're trying to make, if you want like the world to like you, then you can't be Christ's disciple. I want you to understand that, because if you really believe, well, in the end times, that one of the number one thing that's going to happen is there's going to be an image set up. Now, you may believe differently as far as the timing of the rapture goes, and that's fine, but that doesn't mean that there's not going to be an idolatrous, there's not something that Satan is going to tempt you with to bow down to before then. That's every day of our lives we're tempted with that. Right? You're going to be tempted to bow down to this world system. We saw it with COVID. How many churches actually bowed down to them and gave in and would not hold services? You know how many people were absolutely discouraged by their churches not assembling? They were discouraged. They were absolutely discouraged by it. Because people wouldn't assemble. And if you think, and that's just like a small test. We did have the barn sermons. Remember the barn sermons? Huh? Yeah. We haven't put those online. I think it might be safe to do again, but I hope. Maybe we'll put the barn sermons online. What's that? It's over now. It's been a while. We can release the barn sermons, right? But those were the COVID lockdown barn sermons that we weren't so locked down over, right?
And refusing the image of the mask.
That's right. Yeah. You must sing with masks on. You cannot sing in church. It's like, how laughable is that? And these people actually, and we're limiting your congregations to 10% or whatever it was, or 20%. It's like, yeah, okay. Okay, Timmy, thanks. Thanks, Timmy. Not you, Timmy, but...
Yeah.
Thanks, I'll be sure to get on that. You send your boys over, we'll talk. Yeah. Yeah, really? I'd love to record that. That'd be great. We'll broadcast it live. The governor coming after us. So then, and then... I mean, we did get the police called on us. We were the only one. You're 3 calls, and 2 of them are for you. I knew that old lady was going to turn us in. I knew she was when I seen her down on that road. She was looking up and she saw us, and she was with her little grandson, and she's like, look at them up there. Yeah. And she was looking at us up there. The call was exceptionally funny, though. He left the voicemail for me. He's like, now you can't be thwarting the governor's orders. Yes, I can. Actually, I can.
Watch me.
I'm going to. And then that was the sergeant. He was like, I know you don't like it, but you can't be sticking that in the governor's face that you're having services. I'm like, well, he ain't here. I ain't sticking anything in his face. If he wants to show up, we'll stick it in his face if he wants. But that was fun. And then the chief calls me and he's like, Mel, I want you to know there's been a major outbreak of COVID in Faribault. And I said, "Well, I'm not going to promise you I'm not holding services. I'm not going to promise you that." He was like, "Okay, I'm just letting you know." I'm like, "Okay, thanks. Appreciate it." But they get angry when you say no. They do. The history of iconoclasm has been remarkable for female influence. I think that's interesting, the point he makes here. Helena was the first to suggest and encourage veneration for relics. Irene was the restorer of image worship when threatened with destruction. And now Theodora not only reestablishes the idolatry which her husband had endeavored to suppress, but persecutes the true worshipers. Surely that woman Jezebel, symbol of the dominant church in the Dark Ages, has her antitype in these three women, especially the last two. The likeness is too striking to be questioned, but the whole system of Catholicism breathes the fearful spirit and is characterized by the dark features of Jezebel's character. The word of the Lord cannot be broken. There was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. This is the type. The antitype is, "I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." Now, of course, Rome admires that of Theodora's conduct, so Rome is really happy with it. Nicholas I, who became Pope of Rome in 858, highly commends this Jezebel by letter, the conduct of the superstition and cruel Theodora. He especially admires and approves her implicit obedience to the Roman See. She resolved, he says, to bring the Paulicians to the true faith. Oh, let me drop some Christian love on you. No, that's a sword. That's not love. No, that's fire. That's not love. No, that's cutting your head off. That's really not the love we were looking for. That's what the Pope called real love. See, Theodora really loved the Paulicians. Well, let me just tell you something. You do not want anybody to love you like Theodora loved the Paulicians. Right? Because that means you're going to die, because that's the kind of love that she had for them. To bring the Paulicians to the true faith, or cut them all off root and branch. That's what she did. As many as she could, anyway. Pursuant to that resolution, she sent noblemen and magistrates into the different provinces of the empire. And by them, some of those unhappy wretches were crucified, some put to the sword, and some thrown into the sea and drowned. Nicholas at the same time observes that the heretics, experiencing in her all the resolution and vigor of a man, could scarcely believe her to be a woman. Oh, women can be pretty cruel. I mean, you got to think about it this way. A woman's nature can be very cruel if they want to be. If they turn, like the Bible says, if they leave the natural use, if they turn, I mean, to pull a baby out of your body and to suck its brains out or to destroy the baby and to kill it, yeah, that's pretty wicked. I mean, that's a lot of anger and hate. That's a lot of evil. So women can be cruel, very cruel. I had this guy tell me, I bought this steel bridge, steel frame that I'm going to make a bridge out of. And he was telling me a story of how he was talking about, he said, women can be cruel. Women are cruel, he said. And I was like, well, some of them are. And but he said that this woman that he married her, that he was with for 5 years. Maybe he didn't marry, but I thought he said he married her. But maybe he didn't. Maybe he just, but he said that he had a daughter with her, and he raised that daughter as his own daughter. And then 5 years later, she tells him, "That's not your daughter." So she lied to him for 5 years, and she had him, and he paid, he took care of her and everything else. And he loved her like a daughter and still does. And then she ripped him away and said, "Well, you're not going to have anything to do with her ever again." That's that type of cruelty, only here it's worse. Obviously, it's with blood. But pursuant to that resolution, she decided to kill everybody. Indeed, the blinding power of an idolatrous superstition had changed in Theodora as it did in our queen, the Bloody Mary. And he's saying this from a perspective of an Englishman over in England at the time when he wrote this back in the late 1800s or mid 1800s. And tender, compassionate heart of a woman into that of a merciless and bloodthirsty tyrant. Jezebel. All I can say is be careful who you marry. Make sure you marry in the Lord. You might end up waking up to some Jezebel, bloodthirsty tyrant. Amen. From the Pope's own words, it is perfectly evident that the Roman See had chiefly to do with the slaughter of the Paulicians. In other words, he put her up to it. After telling her that the heretics dreaded, at the same time admired her resolution and steadiness in maintaining the purity of the Catholic faith, he adds, "And why so? But because you follow the directions of the Apostolic See." What is that proof? Well, the Pope was, you know what the Pope was doing? The Pope was exercising his authority, the two keys, right? Spiritual and temporal power. He was exercising the temporal power over that king, over that queen in that sense, right? That's what he was doing. It is difficult to believe that the professed vicar of Christ and the shepherd of his sheep could ever put on record such sayings. But so he was permitted, and thus they have come down to us as the true witness of the established anti-Christian tyranny of Rome in the 9th century, excuse me. Okay, so now we come to a spot here, which we're going to talk about just a little bit here before as we close. But there was a time when basically a group of these Paulicians had had enough of the persecution that they were facing, and they were being slaughtered. There was like hardly anything left of them as they kept going. And they fought back. They started to fight back. Down through Baptist history, you have two groups that were there. You will have a group that was more passive, that was not aggressive. Then you will have at some points with a number of these groups, you will find that there were more that would rise up in defense at different times. That is always, much like we have the discussions that we've had here about that, that has always been a source of contention. There isn't one side to that. I want you to understand that. There never has been. When you study history and you understand it, there never has been one side to that during history. There has always been Baptist people or baptized believers in different ages and times that kind of wrestled with those thoughts. You know, you and I can say from a point of no persecution that we know full well that we would never do that. And we could say that. Would it be that way if we came up against that? I'll be honest with you. I don't know. I'm just being honest with you. I don't know what would happen. What would be the driving point to that, right? Of when the time would be for that or if the time would be for that, right? I could say I don't know. I've never been through that. You and I can always, we could possibly even maybe boast a little bit and say what we would do. We ought to be careful about saying that as far as, we could say what we believe we would do, and I'm not saying there's something wrong with having a position on that. What I'm saying is that we might be overconfident in the fact of knowing what we would do, that we wouldn't be provoked to that point or brought to that point or led to that point of taking up arms in defense in such things like that. We don't know. I mean, that's each man has to wrestle with that in his conscience about what he believes the Lord would have him to do with that. I think that's, but that isn't a new situation. That isn't a new topic. We find it right here with the Paulicians here that they face the same thing. Carbeus, an officer of high rank in the imperial service, on hearing that his father had been impaled by the Catholic inquisitors, renounced his allegiance to the empire and with 5,000 companions sought refuge among the Saracens. The caliph gladly welcomed the deserters and gave them leave to settle within his territory. Carbeus built and fortified the city of Tepres, which became the headquarters of the Paulicians. So basically, the Paulicians, what they did was they mounted up 5,000 of their people. The caliph, that Muslim caliph, gave them liberty to have that city under their own, or that country, that space right there, gave them to priests for their own and said, you don't have to be killed. You can have this, and you can defend yourself here if you need to. All right? So Carbaeus built and fortified the city of Tephras, which became the headquarters of the Paulicians. They naturally flocked to this new home and sought an asylum from the imperial laws. Now remember, here's your choices. Tephras, where no one's going to kill you. You're raising a family. That's all of us here, right? Let's think about that for a second, okay? Before we look back and judge him harshly. I know I would never do that. Maybe you wouldn't. Maybe when you saw your neighbor's baby's head smashed against the rocks, maybe you might just get up and say, I'm getting out of here. I don't know. Maybe that might change your mind. Right? These are like we can talk about it in abstract, like right now, because we're not going through any of that. Do you understand that? We're not dealing with that right now. We can say what we would do, right? But we've never been provoked in that way before either. And by the way, I'm not telling you what to do. I'm not laying a position down that this is what you're going to do. But what I'm saying is that is not that happened to them. They were faced with that. They had to. And at different times, Baptist people were brought. The Waldenses were brought to a place like that, where they were going to be exterminated completely in that sense. So, the Albigenses, the Hussites of Bohemia, the Paulicians of Armenia, all groups like that face those same things, okay? So, after the middle of the 8th century, let's see, let me back up here. Yep. Okay, under the command of Carbaeus, war was waged with the empire and maintained with various success for more than 30 years. But as details would be more depressing than interesting, we forbear. He doesn't want to talk about it, basically, and I understand why he doesn't want to. Now, here's the thing that we don't know. We don't know how far either side of them. We have our enemies that write a history that say, well, these guys mounted up and they really warred against everybody and they did all this. Well, we don't. Even this author says we're not sure how far they actually took that. But about the middle of the 8th century, Constantine, surnamed Copronymus, either as a favor or as a punishment, transplanted a great number of the Paulicians into Thrace, an outpost of the empire, and there they acted as a religious mission. By this immigration, their doctrines were introduced and diffused in Europe. They seem to have labored with great success amongst the Bulgarians, and it was in order to guard the infant church of Bulgaria that Peter of Sicily, about the year 870, addressed the Archbishop of the Bulgarians, a tract warning him against the infection of the Paulicians. This document and the chief source of information as to the sect. In the 10th century, the Emperor John Zimisces conducted another great migration to the valley of Mount Hamas. Their history after this period is European. They were favored with the free toleration in the land of their exile, which greatly softened their condition and strengthened their community. From these Bulgarian settlements, their way was opened into Western Europe. Many native Bulgarians associated with them, hence the name of the Bulgarians, in a course of corrupted form, is one of the affiliations of hatred which clung to the Paulicians in all quarters. As to the subsequent religious history of these interesting people, historians are greatly divided. Nothing is known of them but from the writings of their enemies. Therefore, in common justice, we are bound to suspend our belief of their statements. One thing, however, is certain. They protested against the saint and image worship of the Catholics and the legitimacy of the priesthood by which idolatry was upheld. They also protested against many things in the doctrines, the disciplines, and the assumed authority of the Church of Rome. The Catholic writers usually speak of them as Manichaeans, which of course is a lie, which is proven, the most odious of all heretics. But there are some Protestant writers who have examined with great care all that can throw light in their history and have come to the conclusion that they were guiltless of the heresies imputed on them, maintained that they were the true and faithful witnesses of Christ and his truth during the very dark period of the Middle Ages. So, in other words, people, it's inconclusive as how far they went to defend themselves, as far as if they, you know, warred out or they did. Some men accuse them of that, that they did more than what they should have, and that it was a sad history that they lost their patience. Some men would say they lost their patience and they raised up in arms and they did that. I don't know. I don't. History is not as clean and pretty as what we try to make it to be. These people, I want you to remember something. These people were not any different than you. They come from different time periods, but they struggled with the same sins that you struggled with. They struggled, maybe not some of the modern day things that we face, but they struggled with the same conditions of the heart that you do. They struggled with the same thoughts about what will we do? How will we deal with these things that come our way? They struggled with the same things. You need to understand that. It's important that you don't turn these people into like icons in that sense and think that they were much different, had much more piety and they were much different. No, they faced some of the same things, man. Do I defend myself? Do I stand up? Do we take up arms and defend ourselves? Do we do this? They face the same questions. They face the same questions. No doubt, sometimes they failed, just like you. Sometimes they had victory, just like you and I, right? But they had to answer, they had to come to those same questions and think about how they were going to handle different things. And the Paulicians, they went on. It isn't like God didn't bless them, because he richly did bless them, as he did the Waldenses and things like that. So, I mean, but persecution is a very peculiar thing and a very peculiar time frame as far as what happens and the different things that happen. What God led them to do and how, I will say this, they were about 200 years into priests. They were there free for about 200 years without being slaughtered. Wasn't like America was in that sense, in the liberty that we had here or have here in that sense like that. But it was close. And they were able to get along with some Muslims and some of those people and live in peace among them, right? Remember, they had a common enemy too. Rome was their enemy too. Some of those Turks, it was the enemy of those people too. So anyway, but these people are not different than you. They were not different than you. They fought the same things you would fight. They thought about the same things you would think about. They struggled with the same things that you and I would struggle with. They were persecuted worse than us in some ways, but our prosperity can be our downfall as well. So just remember that. A lot of questions, a lot of things to think about and to ponder and to understand. But this is, nonetheless, that's the general history of these people. And kind of where they bleed into the other groups that would come about. So, yep.
Did you say that the Paulicians were converted Catholics? Were they?
Yes. Most of the people would have been, at that time, most of the people would be converted Catholics. They would come out of the Catholic Church. Because at this time, still, the Catholic Church would still remain and have some, unless they were Donatists that already left and they were started from those Donatist, Novatianist, Paulician-type churches, right, that would form, that would break away. Most of them would be breaking away from those groups. They would stand up. Most of the time, it would be that there would be they'd be a succession of these people here all the way through, right? The Paulicians are a big group, and they span all the way. The Waldenses span all the way from the times of the apostles, and so rightly could the Paulicians. So, in other words, they would have been friendly with those people, but they may not have been in their churches exactly. But they would have, and it wasn't the Donatists really had no straight doctrinal differences besides the weakness of practice that the churches had. They both basically held to the same doctrines, but the practice is what failed. Yes. But they would have been all kind of, okay, here's what you have to understand. Let's say these are the churches over here, right? And there's a ton of churches. You have the Roman church, right? Which wouldn't be the Roman Catholic Church yet. back here, go way back here, right? Back after Christ and around this time, right? Around this time, when you get around here, you have the Roman Catholic Church, okay? Or you have the Roman Church, which wouldn't be the Catholic Church. It'd be the Roman Church in that sense, right? It'd be the Church of Rome. You have those churches. You have all kinds of churches that were spread around. Rome, the church in Rome would end up exalting itself and separating from true Bible churches. And then Metropolitanite churches would form in this time period. Okay, Metropolitanites would be your mega churches. All right? So the mega churches would not really have a lot of doctrinal differences with their other churches, but they would seek dominance over those smaller churches. So they'd be called Metropolitanites, right? So it'd be like if there was a church in Minneapolis right now, and let's say it was like there was like 5,000 people in that church. Well, it would exert influence over the smaller churches out here in our area. Well, these smaller churches would be like, well, we don't want your influence. The Roman Catholic institution would be forming later in this area. So then it would form, and then other churches would be similar. But then so far away would the Roman Catholic Church become that Bible churches, that people that maybe they were a part of some of those churches would come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of their sins. So they would leave for sound and true doctrine. But there would be the Novationists, Donatists, Paterines, Cathari, whatever you want to call them, even Montanists in some of the sects, and then these Paulicians and the Waldenses, which would spread literally, to be honest with you, all the way back here. So they would be there. Probably not Jerusalem, but Antioch. Because Paul sent people from Antioch sent people to Italy. Paul went to Italy. The other apostles went to the other disciples went to Italy. Remember that? Remember when you go back into the book of Acts, you see them. People say, well, where do the Waldenses come from? Well, that's easy. Right. So if you study those out, people wonder, well, where did the churches come from over here? Well, they came from the apostles. That's where a lot of them were already there. And then, so like John Gill talked about that, how the valleys of Piedmont hid, the true Christian faith. Yes. Bible. Right, so you have the strength of these, and you have the valleys of Piedmont that are hiding these churches. Well, then Rome comes along, and they want to exert authority over these other churches. And Italy, right, which is not that far away. It's right there, right? It's right there. So they're wanting to exert authority over those churches, and those people have been following the Bible for years. So they're not on board. So your Donatist schism in Africa started right away. I mean, immediately. It didn't take very long. Donatist schism was the first major that we know about. But all those other churches would have been there. So the Donatists and the Waldensian churches, especially the Waldensian churches and true Bible churches, would have been there already. They would have already been there. So they would have been planting churches. They would have been continuing on. But there wouldn't have been that much difference between them and the Church of Rome at that time. Those differences strongly didn't spread and arise until this area. That's when they started becoming very dominant. Like in the times of the Waldenses, or the times of the Paulicians. The differences were very simple in the beginning. It was a matter of practice and autonomy of the church. Right? And then the Metropolitanite churches were growing. So yes, there were true biblical churches that would be in this area all the way from the apostles. I mean, that's what those men were doing. They were out planting churches everywhere. So they would have been there already. But a lot of people would have defected from the Roman Catholic Church at the time, and those of its plants, wherever they were, would have defected away as they saw as these preachers, like the Paulicians and the Waldenses and the Donatists, would go into those areas and preach. Well, guess what happens? Well, the Catholics are going to be like, we're out of here. The ones that believe the Bible, they would leave. They wouldn't stay. Is there what?
Movements here in modern day. Different.
Right, right. I would. That's happened. Okay, for instance, when churches were going very liberal back in like early 1900, and the rise of the fundamentalist movement came up. You have the W.B. Rileys. You have the John R. Rices. You have those men that stood up and preached against the German rationalism, the apostasy that had taken place in the Southern Baptist Convention. So the rise of the fundamentalist movement started, right? So you have, before that, Spurgeon talked about that. So you have different revivals always that were sparked up. Sandy Creek was another one, where the churches are dead and they have a dead covenant, right? And all the churches are preaching the halfway covenant, or there's no regenerated church membership, right? So when you have those, then you have men like Schubel Stearns. You have God using men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, who are preaching the Great Awakening, right? They're the new lights, and then men come after them in the new lights. So then you have those dead churches that men like Edwards stay in and revive some of those churches to the truth. But then you have the Baptists that got saved underneath those. They gravitate towards the book, and they baptize and they follow the scriptures, and then you have a rise of those separate Baptist movement. Same thing. It's not much different. History repeats itself when it comes to those things. Were you going to say something? Yeah, like the King James, the King James Bible versus the modern text issues, right? So you have the rise of that textual understanding and a return back to the truth of the King James Bible versus the apostate Bible versions that are out there, right? So you have that. So the fundamentalist movement was really used a lot of that, and really did a lot of good when it came to reviving those fundamentals of the faith, but it didn't go far enough that as it should have, as far as biblical baptism goes and the other things that should have been a part of that. Was church planting was not a part of that. Citywide revivals were what was big. But the citywide revivals, for the most part, are Protestant inventions in that sense, because they were citywide revivals that never planted churches. They just got together, did meetings, and all those people were kind of out there. But when you had the separate Baptist movement, you have the nationwide revivals that were going on under Edwards and Wesley and all of those men. But then what you have following that are those men that were called Baptists that planted the churches all through the South. So those are a complete work of the Great Commission, because they started thousands of churches through the South and up north in this area, and it was a revival of church planting, which is what true revival does. That's what these guys did. They would go into an area and they would plant churches everywhere through the areas that they were in. That's what they would do. That's what happened. They would, as soon as they got into that area, I was just reading a history a while back of Illinois, and I can't remember where that guy came from, but I have it at home, the history of Illinois Baptists. And they lived down south. This Baptist city moved up to Illinois. What's the first thing he did? Well, he was ordained minister, and what's the first thing he did? He planted a church. He started preaching the gospel, and he planted a church. Yep. Mm-hmm. On Indian reservations? Yes. Yes. And Isaac McCoy and the other men like him did the same thing. So that's the difference. That's what these guys did. And that's what was a force against Roman Catholicism. And that's what they wanted to put down, because they did not want those men planting churches, because they knew that if they had the Bible and they had a church, they would not accept the heresies of Roman Catholicism. They would reject the authority of the Pope. What broke the temporal power of the Pope and broke the Dark Ages was the printing press of the King James Bible. Eventually, the Reformation, the one redeemably great and wonderful thing out of the Reformation that took place was the King James Bible. That was the bulwark of the Reformation. That was what broke the temporal power of the Pope. The Bible, the printed Bible, in the vulgar tongue, for the common man, was what broke the power of the Pope. It destroyed it. And still today, it does. Yep. I don't know that for sure. I haven't studied that, so I'm not sure. That was the first printed by complete book printed. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, that's possibly true. I don't know. Jacob, do you know anything about that? Was the Gutenberg Bible the first completed book printed? Okay, the first from a printing press. Okay. Yeah, it was built to print that. Yeah, I do know that was I do remember hearing about that. So, yeah, it's an amazing thing, but it broke the power of the Pope. It broke his power over, like, people didn't believe in the superstitions of Roman Catholicism anymore, and they weren't scared anymore because they had God's word. When you're kept in darkness, the popes kept everyone in darkness and the plunged the world into darkness and kept it in darkness for 1,000 years. It's really amazing when you think about it. So, yep, and you have all this time right here where this is going on. And this is where these people are fighting through that. So somewhere along the way, they're going to make mistakes, just like you and I. They're going to do things right. They're going to do things wrong. Right? And I don't know because I wasn't there. I could say what I think I would do in different situations, but I'm not sure because I wasn't there. You know? It was a lot. They faced a lot. But anyway, the Lord used it, and it's an interesting study, and we'll continue on with it. We will move on next week to the next group, I believe, but praise the Lord for that and the truth of that. And we do have a rich heritage, amen? We absolutely do. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the faith once delivered unto the saints. May we live it in our lives. May we obey it and follow it. And Lord, help us to preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. And we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for all that you do for us, Lord, and help us to follow you. Thank you for these men and women that died for the faith. Thank you for them suffering and being willing to suffer persecution for your name's sake and to continue on in the faith and bring the gospel and the Bible. And Lord, we know you use those people to preserve your word and to keep it for us, Lord, that we have it today, and we thank you so much for that. Help us to apply it to our lives and our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.